Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to gather together and praise our Lord and to thank Him for what He did for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, isn't it? Just a couple things as we remember this morning. I hope you'll remember. Connie's mom's been sick, and she's still at home, but she's got some people coming in to help her. 98. Basically lived independently all these years, Connie said, and now she's got three or four people coming in. It's arranged to help her, and so just pray for Connie's mom. And we also learned Ben had an emergency appendectomy. He had a ruptured appendix, and so that happened yesterday morning. Correct, Jessica? Yeah. So let's keep him in our prayers. They think he might be going home today. Is that right? Maybe. But so keep Ben in your prayers. Began in Acts last week. And you know, it's interesting as we look at the book of Acts, and you can turn there to chapter 1. The first verse says Luke wrote this narrative about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? You know, Acts ends very abruptly because the truth is the work of God is still ongoing. Now, the work of redemption is done, but the work of expanding the kingdom, the work of taking the gospel to every tribe and people and nation and race remains. And so the book of Acts is really an ongoing thing. And we are a part of that history of God working through His people to expand His kingdom around the world, to change lives, and to bring glory to Himself. And so we can thank Him that the book of Acts, in some ways, is still going on. They're not going to add anything to the canon of Scripture, but the work of God is still going on through you and I. And we are a part of that work. I want to begin this morning in verse 12. In verse 12, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. During these days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The number of people who were together was about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke in advance about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and was allotted a share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell head first and burst open in the middle, and all his insides spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field is called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position.' Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'You know, Lord, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take place in this apostolic service that Judas left to go to his own place.' Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Heavenly Father, would you add your blessing to the proclamation of your word, to the reading of your word? Would you, Lord, fill me with your spirit, and would you enable me to deliver your word boldly, compassionately? Lord, help me to rightly divide it in everything. And God, would you just bless the time that we gather together and worship? And Father, we also want to pray for Connie's mom this morning, and would you touch and be near to her and help her to adjust to people helping her. And we also pray for a quick recovery for Ben. Just please touch his body and clear up all that infection and bring healing to him, Father. Father, we love you. We ask you to speak to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. We often think of waiting on the Lord as a very passive thing. You know, we looked last week and the Lord said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so as we hear that word waiting, we often think of that as a passive thing. You know, I think we've been influenced by Eastern religion and we have the idea that waiting is sitting around in the lotus position making, you know, waiting for some mystical thing to happen to us. But that's not the idea of waiting from the Scripture. The biblical idea of waiting on the Lord is doing what He told you to do and until He gives you something else to do. Jesus has said, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. They were to wait together for the Holy Spirit. But it was not to be a passive waiting. It's to be an active time of waiting, an active time of waiting. Some of you may remember the kind of waiting you did when your children were ready to be born. You remember that kind of waiting? Now, there wasn't anything passive about that. You know, especially if it's your first. You know the child's coming, but you just don't know when. And sometimes there is false labor, and sometimes other things happen. And you're waiting, and you're waiting. You pack your bags, you get the cars ready, you plan for contingent routes to the hospital if maybe something would happen on the route that you had primarily planned to go. And so the waiting is an active waiting. It's an expecting waiting, and that's the kind of waiting we should do when we are waiting on the Lord. Waiting is not passive but active. And I think this passage of Scripture teaches us that waiting on the Lord means obeying Him, keeping His last instructions to you until He gives you new instructions. I want us to look at how they waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. I want you to notice the things that they did as they were waiting, this active kind of waiting. First of all, they prayed united in heart and mind. And when we are waiting on the Lord, we need to pray united in heart and mind. The Scripture says they went back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus had ascended, and they went to an upper room. We don't know exactly the location of this upper room. Some have conjectured that it could be the upper room where Jesus and his disciples met for the Last Supper. We don't know, but they went to an upper room. And they were waiting there. The Scripture tells us that the apostles were there. The 11 apostles, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. The apostles were present, but those weren't the only people that were present. There were women who were completely devoted to Jesus during his ministry, and they were also present. And it's not like they stayed there continually. They went in and out, back and forth in the days that they were waiting. I'm sure there were different crowds gathered, but they were basically waiting there. And then the Scripture also said that Mary, that's a nice touch from Luke as he writes his gospel, the book of Acts, Mary, the mother of Jesus. You see, the prophecy that Mary would be pierced with the broadsword from Simeon had come true. She had witnessed Jesus' crucifixion, and now she knew that he had been raised from the dead, and she was there also waiting. And then the Scripture tells us his brothers. Now, that's an interesting kind of addition, because the Scripture basically tells us before his resurrection, his brothers did not believe in him. If you go, I think it's John chapter 7, his brothers did not believe in him. But after the resurrection, they believed. And in fact, the Scripture indicates that he appeared to his brother James. And that's when James came to faith. And so Jesus' brothers there because they had become believers. And they were there together in the upper room. And what were they doing? They were unanimously and continually devoting themselves to prayer. That's what they were doing. They were praying. They were praying together. There are two significant words that are used. One of them is proskar teruntas, and it means attending continually and constantly to a thing. They were continually and constantly sticking to the business of praying. They were praying and praying and praying and praying and praying. That's what they were doing. That was their main task. That was the thing Jesus had called them to do as they were waiting. They were praying and seeking God. They were hard at the business of praying. And the other word that's used there is the word, a word which means with one mind or with one accord. It's the Greek word homothumadon. Homo, the same, thumadon. And so with one mind, with one accord, unanimously together, in unity, they were seeking God. They were seeking God. You see, they didn't have 120 different agendas. They had one agenda, to seek the presence and the power of God to be able to carry His gospel to the ends of the earth. They were united together. Putting everything aside but doing and seeking the will of God. The word's used 10 times in the book of Acts, and it means to with one mind, in one accord, it's they were together, united in heart and spirit. Seeking the power of the Lord to carry out the mission of taking to the gospel. And that's what it will take to change our world, our church, our own lives. Prayer that has one purpose, to seek and glorify Jesus, to lay down all personal agendas, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And when we are continually praying, when we are united in prayer, when we have one attitude that we only want what God wants, then we will see the power of God, move in our midst. You see, the believers were waiting. They were united in heart and mind as they prayed. And that ought to be true of our lives. God make it true of us. Secondly, while they waited, they sought to understand and apply Scripture. It says, Peter stood in their midst, and he reminded the group of the fate of Judas and the Scripture that had told of the fate of Judas. And Peter said, the Holy Spirit had foretold what was going to happen to Judas through David. Now notice that. The Scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. You see, that's really an explanation of how all Scripture comes to us. You see, God works through human instruments, but His Holy Spirit is guiding and overseeing and directing the writing of Scripture. The Scripture says, above all, understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. But prophecy came as men of old were directed by the Holy Spirit, were moved along by the Holy Spirit. You see, Scripture is not just the word of man. It's not just a book of myths like so many believe in our day. Scripture is the word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. He speaks and He works and He writes and He works through human instruments, but His word is from Him. And so the Holy Spirit foretold what would happen to Judas. Judas was one of their own. He had part of their ministry. He was numbered with the apostles, the Scripture says. And the Scripture foretold this was going to happen, that Judas was going to betray Jesus. The Scripture was going to be fulfilled. Whatever the Bible says is going to happen is going to happen. You can mark it down. And so Judas, even though he was one of the apostles, even though he's one of the 12, even though he's numbered and Jesus had called him to be an apostle, he forfeited his position when he betrayed Christ. Now, it's very interesting as you look at the life of Judas. And as you read through the Gospel of John in particular, it points out over and over again how Judas never believed. Jesus knew who didn't believe in him. Judas was among the believers, among the apostles, but he wasn't an apostle. And ultimately, he forfeited his ministry as an apostle. Judas gave his life over completely to the enemy. And I think it says something to us. But in spite of all that, God used Judas to bring about his plans. You know, do you think you're going to mess up God's plan by your rebellion? Do you think you're going to hinder what God wants to do in the world even if you don't want him to do it? You're not. You're not. Judas' life shows us that God even uses the wicked for bringing about his purpose in the world. You can live as you please without thought of God. You can deny his authority over your life, but even in the end, he'll work through your life to bring about his purposes. The scripture in Proverbs 16 says, "The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster." You're not going to thwart the plan of God. Judas is not going to thwart the plan of God. In his evil, in his rebellion, his unbelief, he actually, God worked through him to bring about his plan. Now, scripture had foretold what was going to happen to Judas in Psalm 69:25 and in Psalm 109:8. It foretold what was going to happen to him. And David, when he penned these words, he might not have understood what he was writing, but the Holy Spirit was using him to help us understand about what was going to happen to the Messiah. You see, the believers were there and they were looking to the Old Testament as their guide. And they did that. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning as we studied Romans. The early believers had the Old Testament Bible and they used it as their guide. And then in the next 60 to 70 years, the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles and close associates of the apostles to give us our New Testament. And so we need to look to the Bible. We need to be in the Bible. We need to be looking to it to understand it and apply it to our lives. You see, the early believers understood the Bible, and we should try to understand the Bible. The scripture says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scripture says, Paul said to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. You see, believers look to God's word and we seek to correctly handle it. You need to make sure we use the Bible in the appropriate ways. You know, you can use the Bible in the wrong way to prove something right. But we need to properly understand and seek and place ourselves under the authority of the Bible. We need to follow it. We need to use it as our guide, individually, collectively, at a church. When we want to know how to live, we don't ask everyone's opinions. We say, what does the Bible say? You know, we've had people work very hard on updating bylaws and constitution at East Madison. And that's good. We want to operate more biblically. But I want to tell you, I hope we're not looking to the constitution, the bylaws to determine how we ought to live our lives and how we ought to run our church. Because we need to look to the Bible. We need to look to the Word of God. You see, we ought to have good documents, but we ought to make sure those documents come out of the Scripture. And when we ask ourselves the question, how should we live, how should we operate as a congregation, we need to say, what does the Bible say? We need to look to the Bible to know what's right and wrong. You know, a lot of people don't understand the difference between right and wrong because they're looking in the wrong places. If I feel like it's right, it's right. If I feel like it's wrong, it's wrong. That ain't the way it works. You can feel like wrong is right and right is wrong. And you can do the wrong thing every time. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? If we need help in our relationships with family or friends, we look to the Word of God. The Word of God is our guide. You see, the church that keeps the Bible as its guide is on the road to being used of God. But those churches or denominations that deny the inspiration of the Bible, they're on the road to oblivion. You know, I read not long ago that the Assembly of God denomination, the officials in that denomination, 93% the Bible is accurate in matters of science and history. It's one of the fastest growing denominations in the world. On the other hand, There's another denomination, only 4% believe the Bible is accurate in matter of science and history, and that denomination is dying and they're looking for ways to survive. I'm telling you, we have to believe and practice and look to God's Word as His church. As His church. What Christians need mainly is not to understand human psychology or sociology or church growth theory or any other ology. We need to understand the Bible, God's book. And the early believers here sought to properly understand God's Word, and they looked to it as their guide. And so should we. Now, I believe all truth is God's truth, whether it's psychological truth or historical truth. I'm not downgrading education, but I want to tell you something. We need to know God's Word. God's Word is what our guide is, and not the latest theory from somebody who doesn't have any idea of what God's Word teaches. While believers waited on the Holy Spirit, they sought to understand and apply Scripture. Thirdly, while they waited on the Holy Spirit, they understood the seriousness of sin. Notice the sad story of Judas as he fulfilled prophetic Scripture. He was paid money by the chief priest for betraying Jesus. You remember what he did with that money? The Scripture says when he received it, he was filled with remorse, and he threw it back at them. To the priest and the leaders of the Sanhedrin. He was sorry that he had betrayed Jesus. But notice something about Judas. He didn't know where to go to find forgiveness. You see, Judas was sorry. He was remorseful. But because he really didn't believe, he couldn't go back to Jesus. You see, if you want forgiveness, where are you going to go? You can cover it over. You can act like it's not there. You can do good things to try to make you feel better about the bad things that you've done. But I want to tell you, forgiveness is found only in and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. That's where forgiveness is found. Judas was remorseful. There are a lot of people that are remorseful and hopelessly remorseful. And so what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. He went out and hanged himself. And the Scripture gives a kind of a gory description of, you know, evidently when you put the passages about Judas together, he went out and hanged himself. Evidently, whatever he used to tie himself didn't work. He fell, must have been a long ways to the ground, and he just burst open. It's a very gory description. And in fact, that the field that was bought with the blood money that Judas had taken, that field became known as Hakeldama, referring to the money Judas got for betraying Jesus. You see, everybody in Jerusalem knew about what happened to Judas. And Luke was helping the readers of Acts to understand what happened to Jesus. You see, you look at Judas. He was around the apostles. He was around Jesus. He was with them for 3 years. But finally, he left the group because, you see, if you're not one of us, you're going to leave us. If you're not really a believer, you're not going to be able to stand being around believers forever. You won't. You won't be able to stand it because the things that they live for, the Jesus that they live for, you don't even believe in. And so the Scripture says Judas betrayed Jesus. And verse 25, this is a very graphic thing the Scripture tells us. It says Judas left to go to his own place. Wow. Well, what place was that? That was a place of separation from God. That was hell. That's where Judas went. That was where Judas was fitted for. You see, the unbeliever is unfit for heaven because he hasn't allowed Jesus to make him fit for heaven. He hasn't believed in Jesus. He has refused the offer of forgiveness and life in Jesus and the clothing of the righteousness of Jesus for his sin. He could be forgiven. He could be fashioned for heaven, but he refuses. He remains fashioned. Because of this, he remains fashioned for hell. You know, Jesus said about Judas, it would have been better if he had never been born. You know, there's a seriousness about our sin that we need to understand. There's a seriousness about life and death. Jesus came to save us from our sin, and we need Him to save us from our sin. Jesus didn't come to save us from hell. Hell's the end result of sin, but we need to be saved from sin so that we won't be separated from God's goodness forever. Judas went to the place, went to his own place. Wow. You know, there's a universalism that's going around in our world today, and it says actually that everybody's eventually going to make it to heaven. And I think a lot of Christians believe that. But I want to tell you, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible says you're going to go to the place you're fitted for. You're going to be there forever. You see, we understand that once this life is over, whatever choices we made are irrevocable. What the choice that you made about Jesus is irrevocable once you die. See, there's a seriousness about sin. There's a seriousness about life. And the early Christians understood that, and so should we. Christ came to save us from our sin. Our sin, our rebellion against the Holy God, is a serious matter. It's so serious that Jesus died. That's how serious it was. He took the wrath of God upon Himself so that we wouldn't have to take the wrath of God upon ourselves. Jesus came to save us from sin. If you refuse the grace of God and refuse the offer of forgiveness, you too will go to the place you are fashioned for because of your unbelief. Early believers saw the ultimate end of unbelief. They saw the seriousness of sin. You know, Judas didn't go to hell because he betrayed Jesus. Judas went to hell because he did not believe in Jesus. See, I really believe he could have been forgiven. Peter was forgiven. He denied the Lord 3 times. Paul was forgiven. He persecuted the church. He may have even killed Christians. They went to the one who could forgive them. But Judas, because he didn't believe, he had no place to go. Early believers saw the seriousness of sin. And then finally, early believers sought the will of God together. Judas had forfeited his apostolic position. There were 12 apostles, which Jesus said would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And so because Judas forfeited his position, there needed to be a replacement before the coming of the Holy Spirit. A replacement apostle. Now, you won't find them replacing apostles later in the book of Acts. You know, James was killed in Acts chapter 12. He was martyred. The first apostle we know that was martyred. James wasn't replaced. He was an apostle. He remains an apostle. But Judas, because of his unbelief, had forfeited his position. And there needed to be a replacement who would be one of the 12. And so, what were the requirements of that person, the replacement? They had to be men who had been with Jesus since his early ministry at the time of John the Baptist and had witnessed the miraculous power of the Lord and His crucifixion and His resurrection from the dead. Someone had to replace Judas. The number was 11 and not 12, and they needed a complete number. A complete number. And so someone who had been an eyewitness, the miraculous powers, had seen the crucifixion and the resurrection, a witness of the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord, was needed to replace Jesus. The church sought Jesus together. And as they looked around their group, there were only 2 men who were qualified. Joseph, called Barsabbath, that's a nickname meaning son of the Sabbath, and Matthias. And so these 2 men were qualified, and not knowing how to pick, because Jesus had chosen his apostles, you remember, from the Gospels, they did the Old Testament method of casting lots. Either you put a couple of stones in a thing, you shake them till one comes out, And that determines who God's choice is. Now, this is very interesting. This happened one time in the book of Acts and never happened again. Because after the coming of the Holy Spirit, God worked, he guided his children through the presence of his Holy Spirit in them individually and them collectively as his church. So they cast lots and they chose Matthias. And so there were 12 apostles ready for the coming of the Holy Spirit. As they waited on the Lord, they sought to do his will and complete the circle of the apostles. You see, as we wait on the Lord, as we wait on the Lord to move mightily and do what only he can do, we obey him, we seek his will together, we lose our own agendas, and we seek God's agenda. You see, as your new pastor, been here a couple weeks, I don't want a Bob Ray agenda for East Madison Baptist Church. I want Jesus' agenda. I want to know what he wants to do in and through us. And I don't have any personal agendas. Well, I'm going to change this or that or do this or that. I'm seeking the Lord, and I hope you're seeking him too. I hope you don't have a certain agenda. We need this program or that program. We need to do this or that. Well, I'm not saying that's a bad idea, because maybe some of the things you're thinking are from the Lord. But make sure it is from the Lord and not just what you want. Make sure it's what he wants. We need it to be on his agenda. You know, I've worked with churches. My director of mission jobs to work with churches. And you know the problems most churches have? It can boil it down to one thing. Someone wants what they want. It might be a pastor. Preachers can be wrong. I hate to admit that so early in my ministry here, but preachers can be wrong. And sometimes I've seen pastors have an agenda and try to force it on a church, and the church is not responding. And think, we're not sure that's what God wants us to do. And then I've seen maybe it's a leader in the church, and they determine some agenda. And they said, we're going to push through this no matter what. But it's not God's agenda. The other thing I want you to know is Bob Ray can be wrong, and he knows he can be wrong. You see, just because I think something's the will of God, I've been proven wrong before. I'm going to seek God's will with you together so that together we will discover his will. I hope, some people think they can never be wrong. Where did you get that? I mean, you're not Jesus. You're not even an apostle. And so together we say, Lord, what do you want? And that's what we do. And you know, I'm just simple and naive enough to believe that God will let us know what he wants us to do, and I believe we'll be able to do it. God never tells us to do something that he won't empower us to do. So together we seek his will, and we ask him to glorify himself, when he has to expand his kingdom. We ask him to change the lives of sinners. You know, I was a sinner and Jesus changed my life, and I still believe Jesus has the power to change the life of sinners. The worst to the best. You know, they're not really any good sinners, but sometimes we think they're ones that are worse than others. But there's nobody whose life that God cannot change. Nobody whose life that God cannot change. So together we seek him. You see, we're waiting on the Lord. We're praying, we're seeking him. We're waiting on him to move in power among us. But that's not a passive idea. It's not passive. As we wait on the Lord, we're united in heart and mind, praying continually. As we wait on the Lord, we seek to understand and apply Scripture. As we wait on the Lord, we understand the seriousness of sin. As we wait on the Lord, we seek his will together. Let's wait on the Lord together and see what he can do. Let us pray. This morning, I want to ask you, you're not like Judas, are you? Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you understand that he died for you on the cross, that he rose again from the grave, and that when he was dying, he was absorbing the wrath of God in himself, so that if you will believe in him, you don't have to absorb the wrath of God personally? Have you put your trust in him? If you haven't, as he speaks to you, as he woos you to himself, say, Lord, I believe. I do believe. It's really just that simple. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never done that, would you put your trust in him today? Maybe you've done that. Start telling somebody that you've done that. And you want to move past that. You want to be baptized, or you want to become part of this congregation. Share that with others so that they'll be able to help you to grow in your faith. And Christians, as you wait on the Lord, don't be passive, but actively seek him as an individual and together with your brothers and sisters at East Madison. Father, we thank you for what you want to do in our midst and what you're going to do. We thank you, Lord, that as we seek you together, we will see you move in power. As we understand the seriousness of sin, Lord, we will forsake every sin in our own personal lives, and we will seek to be the holy people you want us to be. Lord, as we look to your word, we know that you will, by your Spirit, guide us to know and do your will. Would you work and move and do what only you can do? It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.